I invite you today to turn your copy of God's Word to John chapter 3 as we read together verses 31 to 36. This is the Word of the Lord as we come to the end of the third chapter of this wonderful segment of Scripture. John 3:31, the Word of the Lord. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Earlier this month, I was suffering from a widespread epidemic that afflicted many people around the world. The symptoms ranged from sleeplessness, dark circles under the eyes, unusual bursts of excitement, a near constant state of distraction. I think the technical term for what I was suffering from is called Olympic fever. And after battling it for 2 weeks, I'm happy to say I'm now fully recovered. Maybe some of you suffered from it as well. And if you are like me and you suffer from that, we have 530 days to rest up before February 2014 when the epidemic breaks out again. Well, why do we tune in and watch the Olympics in such numbers and with such enthusiasm? I suppose it's because during the Olympics, we're seeing really a celebration and a demonstration of human greatness, human achievement, at least in the realm of athletics. I mean, during the Olympics, we hear people described with amazing superlatives. For instance, the sprint winner is the fastest man or fastest woman on the earth. The winner of the decathlon is called the world's greatest athlete. This year, we saw one American become the most decorated Olympian of all time. There was a 71-year-old Japanese man who does nothing but ride a horse, but he became the oldest Olympian in the history of the Games. It seems that every day during the Olympics, we see some record set. Someone makes history, raises the bar of human achievement. And we wonder as we see these things, as we watch the records set, as we watch these new achievements accomplished, are we seeing a level of greatness that no one will ever surpass? Well, if we can force our attention away from the fleeting fame of human celebrity and achievement for a moment, fix our eyes upon Jesus, we find one who can rightly claim all-surpassing greatness and supremacy. There is no one greater, no one more worthy of fame and glory. There is no one who will ever surpass him in greatness. That's why our only fitting response to Jesus Christ is worship. The word worship comes from an old English word that means to ascribe worth. Originally, it was the word worship. Because we're ascribing worth to Jesus. We're saying to him as we worship him, Jesus, you alone deserve this. You alone deserve to be praised. You alone deserve to be exalted, to be reverenced, to be adored. You alone deserve to be made famous and demonstrated to the world as glorious. You alone deserve the devotion of our entire lives. These words in the text, John 3, 31 to 36, have been inspired. They've been breathed out by God for the express purpose of engraving this truth on our souls that Jesus Christ is supremely glorious. We don't even know who said this. We don't even know who said these words. It could have been John the Baptist talking. Could have been Jesus himself talking. Could have been the Apostle John talking here. We don't know. But we know that these words find their origin in God himself. As the Holy Spirit inspired these words to be recorded for us in this text, ultimately for our edification, for the building up of our faith in Christ. And there's absolutely nothing more edifying for a Christian than for he or she to become ultimately convinced of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. I mean, this is the key to our worship. And you walk out of a worship service and you go, meh, that didn't do much for me. Did you, at any point in that service, fix your attention on the fact that Jesus Christ is supremely glorious and of all-surpassing sufficiency? This is the key to our discipleship. Oh, discipleship's gotten a bad name in church life over the last 25, 30 years. Because discipleship has come to mean an hour that we set aside during the week that we come together and fill in blanks in a workbook. No, discipleship is you giving more of yourself to more of Jesus and coming to understand and appreciate Him as all-surpassing and supremely glorious and beyond anything else in life. This is the key. It's the key for our very lives. It's the key for our service, for our evangelism, for our witness and mission, is to behold and exalt in the all-surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus. There are three specific aspects of His supremacy that I want to focus on as we work our way through this passage of Scripture. First is that Jesus comes from above, and therefore He is above all. See that in verse 31. He's come from above. I don't know, maybe while we were in Vermont, some of you might have looked at a map and said, "Oh, that's where they are." And if you're looking at that map, you could point to Vermont and you could point to North Carolina and you could say, well, today we have come back to be with you and we've come from above. On the map, Vermont is above North Carolina. It's north of here, quite a ways north of here. Well, if you go with us to Nepal next year, Lord willing, things work out the way we're beginning to see plans come together, you can come home and tell your friends that you came from above, because you will have trekked perhaps up to the little village of Longtong, which is about 1,200 feet above sea level, 12,000 feet, I'm sorry, above sea level, 12,000 feet above sea level. You've come down here to little Greensboro, 900 feet above sea level. Come from above. But Jesus, when we say that He has come from above, it means something different. He didn't come from somewhere north of here. He didn't come from a place of higher elevation than this. He came from somewhere above, yes, and beyond the earth itself. He came from heaven, verse 31 says. He who comes from heaven. Verse 13, Jesus says, He descended from heaven. He came down from heaven. Verse 34 says that He was sent by the Father. In fact, several times in John's Gospel, we find this language of Jesus being sent by the Father. 23 times, to be exact, Jesus refers to being sent. 17 times in John, Jesus says that, expresses that, using a form of the Greek verb apostello, which is where we get the word apostle. Describes someone being uniquely sent, commissioned to embark on a particular mission with a particular purpose. And Jesus uses that word to describe how He was sent by the Father. There are verses that speak of Him coming down from heaven, speak of Him coming into the world, speak of Him coming from the Father. And as Jesus begins to draw near to His death, He begins to speak increasingly about going back to His Father. John 16:28, he says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. He is from above. He is from heaven. And because of his unique heavenly origin, Jesus is like no one else. There's no one you can compare him to. It's foolish. It's blasphemous, really, to compare him to anyone else. I mean, look at the next thing he says in verse 31. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. All humanity is earthbound, finite, limited. Take John the Baptist, for example. Jesus said of John the Baptist that among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So just take Jesus at his word, John the Baptist is the greatest man to ever live. But even John the Baptist says about Jesus in verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus says, John's the greatest man ever born. And he says, no, listen, I might be that, but I'm nothing compared to the all-surpassing supremacy of Jesus Christ, because he is from above and he is above all. If you were to line up all the greatest human beings who've ever lived, rank them, if you will, according to their greatness, you will have to confess when you come to the end of the line, number one, all-surpassing great human being who's ever lived, you come to the end of the line and you'd have to confess, no, there's one who's greater still. There's one who's greater even than this. In Revelation 5, there's this scene that unfolds in heaven. John sees there that God is enthroned and holding a scroll that has seven seals. And an angel announces who is worthy to open the book and break its seals. And John begins to weep as he sees that sign, that vision there, because there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was found who could open those seals, because no one was worthy. Well, it's not that no one was willing. Here is a scroll that contains the secret mysteries of all past, present, and future. Anybody willing to open that? Oh, I bet we'd line up quick for that. I was sharing the gospel with a man on the street in Vermont last week. He found out we were there with a church, and he said, oh, a church? Well, what do you think about December 20th, 2012? You know, the Mayan prediction that the world's going to come to an end. Oh, he wants to know what's in this scroll. He'd be willing to open it and look at it. You would be too, but the angel didn't ask who's willing. He asked who's worthy. Who's worthy to take that and open that? John looks around and says, no one was worthy. And he began to weep at the worthlessness of humanity. But one of the heavenly beings says to John, stop weeping. Behold, for the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome, and he is worthy to open the book and its seals. And John turns, expecting to see this massive lion, and what he sees there is a lamb who had been slain. And when John sees the lamb who'd been slain, all of heaven breaks forth in a song of worship to that lamb, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. See, Jesus is above all. Worthy beyond all to receive all of that because of his unique heavenly origin. He comes from heaven, sent by God the Father to the earth with a mission. And that mission accomplished, he's returned now to the Father and receives the worship that is due him because he is God the Son. He is the incarnate God who came down to live for us and to die for us and to conquer death for us. And as we behold him in his all-surpassing supremacy, well, we see the stark contrast between him and the pitiful earthbound state of all humanity. He is supremely glorious. He is above all, for He comes from above. The second thing we see here in this text about the supremacy, the all-surpassing supremacy of Jesus, is that He testifies to what He's seen and heard, and therefore He speaks the Word of God. He is from above, and therefore He's above all. He testifies to what He's seen and heard, and therefore He speaks the words of God. You see this in verses 32 to 34. There's an interesting verse in Titus 1:12, that always stirs up something of a humorous debate among biblical scholars. In Titus 1:12, Paul says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars.'" And then he says, "This testimony is true." Well, the debate goes like this. Cretans, people from the island of Crete, if they're all always liars, and one of their own said that they're always liars, was he lying when he said they're all liars? And if he is, why did Paul say his testimony was true? This is a little bit of a dog chasing his tail in this argument, but it's obvious that Paul's speaking in generalizations. And the Cretan who said that all of his own people were liars, speaking in generalizations. I mean, there are exceptions to the rule. Even liars tell the truth sometimes. And perhaps there are a handful of Cretans who weren't always lying. Sometimes we joke about politicians or some other category of people. And we say, you know how to tell a politician is lying? Well, their lips are moving. Well, the indictment against the Cretans in Titus 1:12 and against politicians or whoever else we make the butt of the lips moving joke is actually an accurate description of all humanity. All the human race. Romans 3, verses 13 to 14, Paul gives a biblical indictment of the entire human race with a string of Old Testament quotations, and he says, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps, snakes, like poison of snakes, is under their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." You thought you were doing good because you brushed your teeth this morning. But no, you still have all that going on in there. The famous passage on the taming of the tongue in James 3, James says, you know, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. In other words, you can keep yourself from sin in any area of life that you put yourself fully at, but none of us can keep from sinning with our mouths. He goes on to say the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. It defiles the entire body. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. He concludes, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, I'd pick something up and put it in my mouth. My mom would say, "Don't put that in your mouth. You don't know where it's been." I don't know. I think about it now. I think about what I carry around in my mouth all the time and think whatever I pick up can't be worse than that. Carry that thing around in our mouths all day. So we might say, how do you know when a human being is lying? His lips are moving. Let's paraphrase that proverbial question. How can you tell when Jesus is telling the truth? His lips are moving. His all-surpassing supremacy is seen in His testimony. John 3:32 says, "What He has seen and heard, of that He testifies." Well, what's He seen and heard? Well, He came from heaven. So He's seen and heard everything in heaven and on earth, and it all points in between. He's a first-hand eyewitness of everything that's ever happened since before creation. He's for all eternity been involved in the unbroken communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's party to the eternal and infinite counsel of God. He's seen the glory of the Father face to face. He's seen the glory and the splendor of heaven because that is His native country. When Jesus speaks to us about God, about heaven, about God's purpose and plan, about the state of humanity and the world, we can believe His testimony because He's speaking about what He's seen and heard. when Jesus is speaking about these things, it's not conjecture, speculation. It's not the result of study or reason or argument. It's firsthand eyewitness account. So verse 34 says, because that's the case, he speaks the words of God. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. Hebrews 1:1 says that God spoke in the past in many portions and many ways through the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. In verse 34, there's an interesting phrase. We're told that Jesus speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now that can be interpreted a couple different ways, but only one of them can be correct. So which is it? Well, some interpret this to mean that Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit without measure to his people, that is, to those who believe on him and receive his testimony. And it's certainly true that Jesus does impart the Spirit to his followers. He promised that he would, and he has. Every believer in Jesus has the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit within them. Those are true statements, plainly taught in many passages of Scripture, but not this one. I mean, for one thing, it doesn't really even make sense here, because the phrase, he gives the Spirit without measure, is connected to what comes before it by what we call a causal conjunction. The word for, this is supposed to give the reason for the thing that came before it. So does this mean to say that Jesus speaks the words of God because he gives his people the Spirit without measure? That doesn't even make sense. It doesn't flow. Also, we are promised and assured that Jesus does give the Spirit to his people. It's not without measure. Ephesians 4:7 says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the Holy Spirit is in you, he's in me, manifests himself through us, in particular, but we might say limited or measured ways. So I don't have all the gifts of the Spirit. You don't have all the gifts of the Spirit. And that's why we need each other in the body of Christ. Each one of us has been given certain manifestations of the Spirit to work through us for the common good. Christ has given us the Spirit in measured ways, Ephesians 4:7 says. So what does this mean here when it says, he speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure? Well, it means that Jesus speaks the words of God because God the Father has given him the Spirit without measure. Because there's a perfect communion between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the entire life and ministry of Jesus is carried out under the unmeasured and unlimited power of the Holy Spirit. Three times in Isaiah, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be the one who was completely under the unlimited control and power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus used two of those Isaiah prophecies in his own description of himself. The Holy Spirit's presence and power in the life of Jesus was demonstrated clearly at the baptism scene. John the Baptist saw the Spirit descend on Christ in the form of a dove and remain upon him. Peter's sermon in Acts 10, he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So we have this confidence that he speaks the words of God. When he talks, God is talking, because he speaks of what he's seen and heard, and he has received from the Father the Spirit without measure. Perfect communion in the triune Godhead. We believe that Jesus is the living Word of God, the Word made flesh, as John 1:14 says. And we believe that he speaks the words of God, as this text indicates. He is the living Word. He speaks the spoken Word. But we also claim that the entire Bible is the Word of God, the written Word. Now, how do we make the jump from believing that Jesus speaks the words of God to believing that, say, Moses writes the words of God, that Paul writes the words of God, or that John or Ezekiel speaking, writing the words of God as they write the books of our Bible? Well, it's actually a very logical progression of thought. So this same Holy Spirit who was present in the life of Jesus without measure is said to have inspired the prophets of old as they wrote, 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made an act of human will. In other words, nobody ever sat down and said, I think I'll write down a prophecy today. No real prophecy came about that way. But men spoke moved by the Holy Spirit from God. God gave them the words. How? By the Holy Spirit. So Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is theonoustos in the Greek. It is breathed out by God. So the Scriptures that we have are the very words of God spoken, uttered, breathed by God. Now, Paul was speaking specifically when he said that about the Scriptures that he had available to him at the time, and that was the Old Testament. I know he didn't have the New Testament because he was writing it. He was writing a good portion of it when he said that. And so we have this very logical progression that leads us from Christ speaking the words of God, the same Holy Spirit that was in him and upon him, inspired and motivated the prophets of the Old Testament to give us the Word of God in writing. But then how do we come from that to confidence that the New Testament's also the Word of God? Well, first, by believing what Jesus said. Since he speaks the words of God and his testimony is true, we can believe what he said. And he said to his disciples in John 14:26 that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that he ever said. And in John 16:13, he tells the disciples that the Spirit will guide them into all truth and disclose to them what is to come. So Jesus is promising to them that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and inspire and direct them as they write what the things that would become what we call the New Testament. And it's proof that they believed that and experienced that. You have statements like Paul makes in 1 Timothy 5:18 when he says, the Scripture says the worker is worthy of his wages. Well, where does the Scripture say that? The only place you can find it is in the Gospel according to Luke. Paul is referring to Luke's Gospel as Scripture on par with Genesis, Isaiah, 2 Kings, Psalms. Paul says Luke's Gospel is Scripture. And then Peter says, 2 Peter 3:15, that Paul has written some things that are hard to understand. If you agree, say amen. And he says people distort those things, just like they distort the rest of Scripture. So here's Peter saying that the things that Paul are writing to you are to be considered as Scripture. They're the very true and truthful words of God. So in Christ we have God's living Word giving us His spoken Word, and the prophets and the apostles and their associates have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given us God's written Word. That's essential. Because apart from the written Word, you might say, well, I don't need the written Word, I just believe in the living Word. Well, apart from the written Word, you don't know anything about the living Word. How do you know anything about Jesus if you don't read it in the Bible? How do you know what He's like? How do you know what He said? How do you know what He did? How do you know what God has done from the beginning of time until the present day if you're not reading it in the Bible? It's the only record we have that can be trusted and believed. And so it's essential for us to not just make a dichotomy and say, well, I have the living Word made flesh in Jesus. I don't need the written Word, the Bible. No, because without the one, you can't understand and fathom and come to know and experience the other. We don't worship the Bible, but without the Bible, we wouldn't know who to worship, how to worship, or why we should worship Him. So it's essential for us to understand that God has given us His Word made flesh, the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, who speaks the spoken Word of God, because the Spirit is upon Him, and that same Spirit has moved through others to give us the written Word of God. Now, contrast the all-surpassing supremacy of Christ's testimony, the very Word of God, with that of any human words. John 3:31 says, the one who is of earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. There's a limitation, there's a finiteness, there's an incompleteness to the testimony of earthbound beings. Everyone, even a Cretan, can speak the truth sometimes, though none of us speak the truth at all times. Well, when Christ speaks, we see His supremacy. because he speaks the words of God. To deny the words of Christ or the words that he has given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to deny God himself and essentially to call God a liar. And though generally speaking, John 3:32 can say that no one has received his testimony, thankfully, there are, even in our midst today, some rare exceptions that prove the truth of that general statement. For he says in verse 33, just on the heels of that, no one receives his testimony, verse 33, he who has received his testimony. Oh, so there's some who have, but they're the rare exceptions that prove the general rule. Most people don't accept the testimony of Christ, but the one who does has set his seal to this, that God is true. To set your seal to something refers to ancient practice of affirming something by impressing your signet into hot wax. You might have a ring that has your signet on it. You want to put a seal on something, you put some hot wax on it and push your ring into that. A lot of people would carry a cylinder on a necklace that would have a unique pattern to it that was their seal. Pour some hot wax on the document, roll that seal across it. It's just like giving your social security number. It's a unique, identifiable way of sealing your name, setting your affirmation. It's a way of saying, I affirm that this is authentic, it's authoritative, it's trustworthy. Here's my seal. Well, the one who's received Christ has, in a sense, set his seal. Not with a ring or a cylinder, but with his or her own lives. Saying that, my eternal hope is staked completely on Christ because he is supreme and he is all surpassing. And I believe his testimony because he is truthful in what he says. Third thing about his all surpassing supremacy that I want to bring out of the text here today is that Jesus is loved by his Father. Therefore, he's been given all things. So just to recap, he's from above and therefore is above all. He speaks what he's seen and heard, and therefore he speaks the words of God. Thirdly, he's loved by his Father, and therefore he's been given all things. At the baptism of Jesus, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit upon him was demonstrated in the form of a dove, but simultaneously the love of the Father was demonstrated audibly as the Father speaks from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The Mount of Transfiguration, later in the ministry of Christ, the unveiled glory of Jesus was displayed to his inner circle of disciples, and they were joined there by Moses and Elijah. And so here stands Moses, Israel's lawgiver. Here stands Elijah, Israel's greatest prophet, and there's Jesus with them. And the voice of the Father speaks again from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Yet Moses, Elijah, Jesus. The Father says, "Listen to them?" No. Listen to him. My beloved Son, the one I love and in whom I am well pleased. You may recall a few weeks ago I preached a sermon called "The Greatest Sentence Ever Written" about John 3:16, and the reasons I gave for that being the greatest sentence ever written, I said that it expresses the greatest fact you could ever know, that God loves you. And it describes the greatest gift ever given, that God has given His only begotten Son. Now, it's God's nature to love. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. And before there was ever a world to love or a human race to love, God was and is love and experienced perfect and unhindered and unmediated love within the relationships of the triune Godhead. You try to explain this and your brain will explode. But let me try anyway. This will be fun to watch my brain explode. There are so many ways to get the Trinity wrong. There's only one way to get it right. There's one God who is eternally existent in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not three gods. Not one God manifested in three ways or at three different times, but one God eternally existent in three persons. It's the only way to get it right. If you want to know if your view of the Trinity is right, here's the test. How many gods do you have? There better only be one. And is that one God always the Father, always the Son, always the Spirit? If yes, then you are getting to the heart of Trinitarian doctrine. But we see error when we say people see people who say that God was the Father and then was the Son and now is the Spirit. That's not the Trinity. He's always been Father, always been Son, always been Spirit. And within that relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the Godhead, there was this perfect, unmediated, unhindered love. It's the nature of God to love. The Father loves the Son. And it's the nature of love to do what? To give. He loved the world, so He gave His Son. He loves the Son, so He gives to His Son all things. Gives it into His hand. What has the Father given to the Son? All things. So what has He withheld from the Son? Nothing. All that the Father has a rightful claim to. And that's everything that exists. That's all authority, all dominion, all glory, all honor. Everything that's rightfully the Father's, He has placed into the hand of the Son because He loves the Son. And for that reason, He's above all. Philippians 2:11 says, we sang it a while ago, that God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has set Him above all else as Lord and as Judge. Jesus said in John 5:22 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Of course He has. He's given all things to the Son. Of course that includes judgment. And at life's end, every human being will stand before Jesus to give account. And the basis of that judgment will be, what have we done with Him, about Him, for Him in His name? Here is the Son, whom the Father loves, whom the Father has sent, whom the Father speaks through, to whom the Father has given His Spirit, to whom He's given all things. What have you done about Him? What have you done with Him in your life? Well, He says, no one receives His testimony. The Father has given this Son to the world, and we've looked at Him by and large and said, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. Kind of like a Christmas fruitcake. It was a nice thought, but I don't think I want it. Again, speaking in generalizations. But some have received His testimony. Some have said, yes, I will believe. I will receive this gift. We've set our seal to this. We've staked our eternal destiny on the truth of God in Christ. And so the promise of verse 36 is that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Oh, we are of the earth. We are from the earth. We're finite and limited like every human being who came before us since Adam. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. The promise of the gospel is that the sinfulness of our human condition will be taken away through the blood of Christ because of His death for our sins. And we will be covered in the righteousness of His sinless life and transformed by the power of His Spirit into His likeness, gradually here and now, but eternally and completely when we stand before Him in glory. And thus we will have life forever in His presence through faith in Him. But notice the contrast. I mean, verse 36 tells us that this is what's awaiting the one who believes, eternal life. But what's the opposite of one who believes? Notice that it's not one who does not believe. Rather, it's the one who does not obey. We say, what's the opposite of belief? We'd be tempted to say unbelief. According to these words, the opposite of belief is not disbelief or unbelief, but disobedience. Because if you really believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and you really believe what He speaks, and you really believe that He did what He did, and that He claimed that He would do for you, then you would obey Him. you would obey him. I mean, not in order to earn his favor or to earn eternal life, but because you've received it by faith in him. He said it, you believed it, you received it, and now I want to obey him because of who he is, all surpassing in his supremacy. But because our obedience is weak and imperfect, he's done even more. He's come in the person of the Holy Spirit to live within us, to even compel and empower us to obey when we cannot, and to convict us when we do not. But obedience begins in confident belief and reverential love for this all-supreme Christ. Obedience is driven by belief. Calvin writes about how the pious mind restrains itself from sinning, not out of dread of punishment alone. In other words, the person who is pious, and Calvin means that complimentary, the person who's pious doesn't say, I better not sin or else God's going to get me. No, he says it's not out of dread of punishment alone, but because he loves and reveres God as Father and worships and adores him as Lord. So that even if there was no hell, Calvin says, that this pious mind would still shudder at offending him. Why do you obey? Because I love the Lord. Why do you obey? Because I revere him as Lord. Why do you obey? Because I don't want to offend such a being as this who has showered me with such grand affection in Christ. And that's why obedience and disobedience is a big deal for Christians. Because obedience is a byproduct of belief. So where there's disobedience in our lives, that's an indication that there's also some disbelief in our lives. There's something we're not believing. Because if we believed it, we would obey. And you say, well, I'm just human. I'm going to err. I'm going to sin. I'm going to disobey. Yeah, but God lives in you. And so the power to obey is there in him, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So what's the answer to our besetting faults and our besetting sins and our continual disobedience? You say, well, I'll just try harder and do better. How many of you can give testimony? You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you can testify to the fact that trying harder to do better just doesn't work? If you leave here today and you say, the preacher said the answer is try harder and do better, you missed it all. It's not trying harder and doing better. It's becoming more singularly fixated on the all-surpassing supremacy of Christ. This is key to all of your life. He is above all because he's from above. He speaks what he's seen and heard, and he speaks the words of God. And he is loved by his Father, and he has been given all things into his hand. And when I see Christ as the all-glorious, highly exalted, all-surpassingly supreme being that he is, then obedience begins to flow from that confident faith. We become absolutely enamored by him. Our belief is strengthened, and obedience follows along. But there's an alternative. Of the genuine faith that leads to eternal life, but then there's that defiant disobedience that rejects the Son. And so rather than having eternal life, this one will not see life. He says the wrath of God abides on him. Kostenberger says that God's wrath, by the way, you say, I don't like to read the Old Testament because it just talks about God's wrath. Guess what? John 3, New Testament. It's right there. Kostenberger says God's wrath is his holy outrage against rebellious humanity. You might think that sounds a bit harsh. Well, not when you consider things from God's perspective. D.A. Carson says that God's wrath is not some impersonal principle of retribution, but the personal response of a holy God who's come into his own world that has fallen into rebellion, and he finds few in it that want anything to do with him. Such people, Jesus says in 3:18, are condemned already. Rather than being rescued from that condemnation by turning to Jesus in faith, having beheld his all-surpassing splendor, they've considered him and they've willfully and defiantly turned their back on him in disobedient rejection. Condemned already, Jesus says. And if they don't repent and turn to the Lord during the days of this life, his wrath will abide on them. Doesn't have to be that way. But there are really only two alternatives. Genuine, obedient faith, and defiant, unbelieving disobedience. So I would just challenge you, challenge myself, to gaze upon, fixate our attention upon the all-surpassing supremacy of Jesus Christ. Who He is, what He's done, what He says, what He has, what He will do. And choose. Believe and obey. Disbelieve and disobey. Let's pray.